we're kind of moseying through the book of Jude. Won't spend too much time here, but I think it's very timely that we take a look at this book. Jude would rather have written a different kind of book, as we'll see as we read the first few verses, but the Spirit of God said this was the necessary thing for him to write. So beginning in verse number 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. So he's writing this to saved people. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, Jude is writing this at a time where many enemies of the gospel are rising up and twisting the Christian doctrines, preaching false gospels and such as that. Pretty much like today. That's what makes this so timely. That's why I thought this might be a good time to just review this. And so, in verse number 4, he goes on to say, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will, therefore, put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities round about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of the suffering of the vengeance of eternal fire." And so we can stop here because we wanted to focus on verse number 6, but the reason I read verse number 7 is because the two are connected. That's what the "even as" means, as the opening words in verse number 7. And so let's address our attention then to this matter in verse number 6, because we're still troubled by this same sort of things, these angels which kept not their first estate. So the first thing we need to recognize about the angelic host is that they are a host. They're not a race. They're individual creations of God, and when they sinned and fell from grace, they did so as individuals, not as a race, as befell Adam in the Garden of Eden.
Can I get a clarification for that? You say they're not a race, meaning there wasn't one that gave birth or begat.
Exactly.
Them, right? Okay.
Yes. Yes. So they differ from mankind in that regard. And so, the Scripture tells us that they kept not their first estate. Well, what does that mean? It means that they didn't stay in the place that God had created for them. They decided that they would trespass into areas that God had set off limits to them. And so, exactly how they did it, we'll read about a little bit later. But the point is that they misused God's grace and mercy, and they went into areas that God never intended for them to go into. It wasn't their function to do that, but they did, and they rebelled against God, of course, in doing so. And so that word "first estate" there means that they left their heavenly abode and place that God had placed them, and they decided that they wanted to do something different in rebellion against the plan and purpose of God. So if we hold our finger here and go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 30. Jesus now answering those skeptics that had brought up this issue of the person that had seven wives. And we'll just zero in on verse number 30 here. Jesus straightens them out. He says, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." And so he's referring, of course, to the human race here, but he makes a likeness to the angels which are in heaven. So they're out of their realm when they decide that they want to come into the earth and begin to do things that God did not design them to do. And so they're just off base. And it's interesting here that this word estate back in the book of Jude, the word is arche there, and it means the beginning of something. In other words, you could use the word instigator. These angels were instigators that are going to result in the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden when their leader, the Cosmocrator, actually comes into the Garden of Eden and sets about to deceive Eve. So, yes.
I don't mean to interrupt, but something in my mind, the Nephilim, is that a correct word?
Yes, Nephilim. We'll get to them. Okay. Yes, we will. Because that's what's going to happen here that creates a whole host of trouble, which leads to the flood. And so, first of all, we find that these angels left their first estate, Satan included, and we find him in the Garden of Eden with who knows how many of his lieutenants he had with him. They're not mentioned in the scriptures, but Satan certainly was there. And, of course, he plants seeds of doubt in the mind of Eve and starts the whole process of the fall of the human race. So Jude is telling us that we need to be careful to remember this. And that word arche is used in another place here, which you might find instructive. And it's in Ephesians chapter 6.
So you're including Satan in the group that Jude's talking about?
Yes.
Even though he says that they're reserved in chains and everlasting darkness?
Satan is not.
Right.
There are certain angels that were so foul that had they been permitted to roam free, they would have upset God's plan and purpose. And for his plan and purpose, he allowed some of them to remain free, the Cosmocrator, in that number.
They all left their first estate.
Yes. They created all sorts of mischief in the earth, and some of them became so debauched that if God had allowed them free access to the human race, they would have succeeded in destroying us, which, of course, we see that they nearly did. But that's all God's plan and purpose, too. Nothing happens outside the providence of God. And so if we go to, I said Ephesians chapter 6. Why am I in Galatians? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And, of course, it's talking about putting on the armor of God here. And to understand, our quarrel really isn't with other human beings. It's the forces that are behind those other human beings that are causing the mischief. And so it's interesting that word there, principalities, is arche. these are the ones, these angels that left their first estate that instigates all of the evil that comes into the world. And then powers, there is exousia. And that simply means to act according to the dictates of your own will. That's what these angels did. They assumed and misused their power against the plan and purpose of God to self-aggrandizement, if I could put it that way. And then the rulers here, the word rulers is Cosmocrator. Cosmocratoros is Satan himself, the king of the demons, the chief. Yes.
Can you explain those two words? Cosmo is world, or world system is what we used before, right?
That's yes. But Cosmocratoros is a word that used to describe Satan himself. Cosmos means the cosmos, and Kratos in Greek means a ruler or a king. Does that make sense?
Yes, that's helpful. Thank you.
Okay. And so this Lot now, Jude is reminding us, has rebelled against God. They've come into the earth and they've created all kinds of mischief with the end desire of destroying mankind. They can only destroy things. They never build anything. They never do anything good in accordance with the dictates of God, but they're in open rebellion against God. And they left their first estate where God had placed them. And, of course, we see the results in the earth even today. So, these angels were created originally in a very high position. So when they left their first estate, and we're going to see in a moment that they burned their bridges behind them, but when they left their place, it was from a very high place to seek a low place. And if you stop and think, well, isn't that exactly what sin does in the human race? It takes us from a higher place to a lower place. Well, it all just fits four square. Were you going to say something, Mary?
I was going to ask a question.
Go ahead.
Is that pride?
Well, pride, of course, is a sin, sure.
Yeah, because I've
Satan is that proud spirit who cannot bear to be mocked. Yes, he's a wrecker. That's true. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. There are two places in the Old Testament where these fallen angels are talked about, and specifically the Cosmocratoros himself. Oh, the book of Ezekiel, and it's in Ezekiel chapter 28 where we want to look first, but you could also look at Jeremiah 14. But to save time, we won't do that. Now in Ezekiel 28, the Lord is telling his prophet Ezekiel, in verse number 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thy heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, and though thou set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. I think by the time we get to verse number 3, you find out he's not talking about the physical human king of Tyre. He's addressing someone else in the figure of the king of Tyre. Verse 4. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the death of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. So, is some wheels turning in your mind about a time when a man destroyed Satan? That's what God is saying here. There's going to be a man destroy you, even though you're a spirit. Goes back to a promise that God made to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Had to do with heads and heels. Do you remember? It's Jesus. In his death on the cross, he slew Satan. He destroyed him that had the power of death. Satan is no longer a terror to a believer. Not at all. Let's move on just a little bit further. Verse number 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Oops. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee the day that thou wast created. This is an unusual creation here, a musical instrument, actually. Isn't that four square with the idea that music is used to destroy as well as to exalt? Verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. And therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and shall never be any more. It's pretty obvious he's not talking about a human king of Tyre here, but the thing we wanted to get to is when Satan left his first estate, he left the highest place in heaven to commit his iniquity. He was the anointed, verse number 14, cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Now, what do you think about when you think about the anointed cherub that covereth? If you were thinking about the tabernacle.
The Ark of the Covenant.
What was above the mercy seat. The cherubims that covered. That was once Satan's place. He's Lucifer, which means the light bearer. Not the light himself, but the one that bears the light. That's what the word means. So when these angels left their first estate, they left the highest places in the creation of God. Consider the magnitude of the infraction here. They sinned with the highest hand that could ever be had. This is the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. And he's been cast out as profane, and he will be brought low, and then it will come to pass that which that poet had spoken, the devil, that proud spirit, cannot bear to be mocked, and he will be. And so when these angels now did what they did, and Jude wants us to remember this, because they're still creating mischief, but God has already dealt with them. Their future is secure. I said that tongue in cheek. Yes, their damnation slumbereth not, as Peter would have put it. So we have these cherubims, and we find that Lucifer now, he, as that anointed cherub that covereth, is now fallen from that place and cast down from that place. And so he's no longer the anointed cherub that covereth. Does he have access to heaven? Yes, he does. Satan is not in hell banking the fires like a lot of people think. No, he's up there as the accuser of the brethren. He takes every evil thing that his lieutenants see us do, reports it to the chief, which is Satan himself, who then brings an accusation against us personally before God. And what's the answer? Behold these prints in my hand. Behold my riven side. That's paid for, Father. Satan can't raise up anything against that, but he is the tireless accuser of the brethren. He's real busy all the time. So, they left their habitation. Let's go back to the book of Jude, because Jude is going to remind us here of some of the mischief that they did. They left the habitation, their first estate. They begin to create all sorts of mischief upon the earth. And when they left, they abandoned any path back. They burned their bridges behind them, because that word left there in verse number 6, but left their own habitation, it means to abandon. So when they fell, they made a deliberate choice to do it, and there's no way back for them. There's no salvation for them, because they've abandoned that habitation. And so they're apostate. They burned their bridges. It's apostasy with a vengeance, if you will. And they've sinned with a high hand. So, since they have nothing to go back to, what do you suppose they're going to do, as wicked as they are? They're going to redouble their efforts to destroy the plan and purpose of God, which is us. We are the pinnacle of the creation of God. This is probably what caused Satan to get a burr under his saddle in the first place. He saw, because he was created before Adam was, he saw God creating Adam, and he realized God just breathed himself into that entity. It's a monstrosity. It's part animal and part God. It's beneath us. And besides that, God pays more attention to them than he pays to us. You can see how this would work. You don't suppose that humans reason in their wickedness out of nothing. They're simply following what those that led them into the position are thinking. Great minds think alike. Wicked minds think alike. So it isn't too surprising. Now, this has led to something further on. And that's why I mentioned when we read verse number 6 that verse number 7 was connected to it, because they redouble their efforts now to destroy man from the earth. And so we get to verse number 7. And we read, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, we all know about the destruction of Sodom. Well, Jude here is putting out a warning. And one of the things I think that we should understand is that Sodomites are a deadly spiritual peril. They're also bad for your health. People have been talking about this monkeypox virus, but nobody talks about the fact that it's Sodomites that are spreading it. People talk about AIDS, but they seem to have forgotten somewhere that it used to be called GRID. That was its name when it was first diagnosed as an infection, gay-related immune deficiency. And then they changed the name to AIDS because, I mean, you don't want to put sodomite in something and have Dan Rather read it on the evening news. And so this is a mortal danger. That's why God destroyed these people. And so Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the problem there? Sodomites. Sodomites. And who was stirring it up? The angels. These wicked angels. And they had stirred these people up to the place where God sends his holy angels into the city to try to lead those out that would leave it. And they want to abuse the angels. That's how wicked these entities are. It just can't get any worse than this. And so Jude is pointing out the fact here that Sodom suffered the destruction of eternal fire. And this is something that I think is trying to be normalized and mainstreamed in our country right under our noses. They're trying to ram this business of the Sodomites down our throats. And now it has gotten even weirder than just sodomites. Now there's the transgender and the Heinz 57 genders or whatever it is that they have. And what's going to come next? And I read a statistic here recently that if you went back just 10 years ago, like 2 or 3% of the U.S. population would have identified themselves as sodomites or trans. Now, among the youth, it's 20%. Yeah, let that sink in, because they're trying to normalize this stuff in the schools. And so you have a bunch of kids out here that are just trying to go along to get along. They're not really that way, but they're trying to be recruited into that lifestyle. This is a dangerous thing, and I don't think that people are paying enough attention to this. This is why some of the nations of the world used to have, and still should have, the death penalty for sodomy. It's a perversion. They are perverts. And so is this a hot-button issue with me? Well, yeah, but it's amongst a whole lot of others. There's a whole lot else that's wrong. But that's one of the key things here that's been identified by Jude himself as bringing about the swift and sure judgment of God. Is there more? Yes, sadly there is. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6 since we still have some time. You don't suppose that Satan gave up when he got Sodom destroyed? Well, what we're going to look at was before Sodom was destroyed. Satan has all sorts of parallel efforts going on in the world. He attacks at many different places. And this is another one here where he attempts to destroy the fountainhead of the human race. And it's found in Genesis chapter 6. People talk about this all the time. But let's see if we can put it in a biblical context. Let's start in verse number 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose. Now, some theologians will try to tell you that this is just the line of Seth trying to intermarry with the line of Cain. No, that's not true, as we're going to see just by reading a few more verses. Verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. The timetable for the coming of the flood is set." There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare them children unto them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. No, this isn't the line of Seth intermarrying with the line of Cain. This is something entirely different. And the angelic host is called in quite a number of places in the scripture the sons of God. In the book of Job, we learn that the sons of God sang at the creation of the heavens and the earth in the dawn of time. And so what happens here? Well, the upshot of all this is verse number 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, that they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, if you just for a moment are willing to accept that a lot of the old tales handed down from our ancestors from thousands of years ago might have had a bit of truth to them, how would you associate that with what we just read? Does this sound like some of the Greek heroes? Of course it does. Does it sound like some of the Greek gods? Of course it does. Where do you suppose the Greeks got this? They had a collective memory of some of these things happening in the past. They knew that there were giants in the earth because their ancestors told them about it. We have to remember that if the earth, not the earth, but the human race is only about 7,000 years old, then that's not a whole lot of time for stories to be passed down from mouth to mouth. And so, are they really myths or just distortions of things that actually happened? Do you know what the Epic of Gilgamesh is?
Essentially the Noah story from Babylon.
Yes, very much so. And what does it do? It tells a story that's really, pardon?
Twisted.
Yes, it is twisted, of course, because it gets mixed with non-fact. I'm trying to be kind. Yes, of course, it gets twisted. And so they'll attribute things to their gods, or they'll make Gilgamesh a god. But the thing of it, that when you look at it and see, you begin to understand that maybe that Epic of Gilgamesh was based on some sort of distorted history that it happened in times before it. They do. Shall we bring up one Chinese story? Maybe May can tell us what the character in Chinese for boat has embedded in it.
Well, they have eight people in there.
Yes. It's the Chinese character for a vessel, eight, the number eight, and mouths. That's their word for boat. Now, where did they get that? There's a collective memory among the Chinese of the creation story. Now, it's not like we find it in the Word of God where we get it directly from God, but it just goes to show you that there is a collective memory of a lot of these things that people just look at and say, oh, this is the oddest tale. It has no bearing on anything. Well, yes, it does. Because there's all sorts of tales in antiquity of giants. Dinosaurs. They existed. They were real.
I'm sorry, Are you saying the giants and the dinosaurs are the same thing?
No.
Well,
maybe the T-Rex was.
They were.
Yes, actual fossil finds have shown human footprints embedded in dinosaur footprints.
And yet, I grew up and learned that they came long, dinosaurs were long before man.
Yes.
That we were taught.
All of us were taught that in public school?
Yeah.
Of course.
Yeah.
I was too.
Sure.
Right in the middle of the Bible Belt.
Right in the middle.
Yeah, that's the way it is. And so what's going on here? Because Jude wants us to remember this, always bear it in mind, so that when these false tales are bandied about, we can counter it with the truth, and we can also be on our guard that they don't bring it in amongst us, that somebody doesn't clip in through the side door and get some position of power within a congregation and begin to spread these false stories. That's what Jude is telling us to be on the lookout for. Yes.
So, one of the things I've had trouble with when reading this is that in verse 3 it says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." So it sounds like he's talking about man and flesh, and yet the verses preceding that talk about the sons of God, which were not man and not flesh, I think.
Well, they became that.
Do you think they became men or they just became flesh?
Well, they became these giants, which were a hybrid of humans and whatever it was in the angel's self-created DNA. So they were hybrids is what they were.
But it seems like still being hybrids, they're not exactly men.
No.
But it seems like...
That's why they were men of renown.
Wickedness of men, even before it talks about the giants. I mean, obviously the story's all around the same time frame.
Yes.
But it just seems like, you know, here's angels doing something terribly wrong, and God just says, okay, and I'm going to deal with men. He didn't talk about dealing with the angels at all.
Well, I didn't get to that part yet, because this is the precursor for the flood. And in Genesis chapter 6, the flood is going to be brought up really soon. So he's going to deal with it.
Okay.
But the point I was trying to make here is that these wicked spirits had in their mind to destroy the fountainhead of the human race, both physically and spiritually. Because these hybrids, these giants, whatever they were also men of renown. They could do mighty feats. They were very intelligent. Now, Goliath was apparently below average IQ. But you get the point here. They were very influential, and they had great physical power. And so if they were allowed to continue what they were doing, little by little, they would completely overthrow humanity and turn us all into chimeras. Because that's what they were trying to do, these hybridized humans. And so God is going to put a stop to that, because that would stop his plan and purpose. There's a couple places in the Bible where it gets down to just a couple of people in the plan and purpose of God that allow it to be carried forth. And the flood is going to be one of them, just eight. And we're not sure about the eight, because we read about Goliath, who is long after the flood. How did Goliath get across the flood? Now, don't ask me, because I'll just have to tell you that I don't know. But I've heard all sorts of theories about it, that maybe one of those people on the ark was hybridized and got across the flood. We don't know. But one thing is for sure. Satan was attempting to completely destroy the human race. And that's what Jude wants us to be mindful of, to always be on our guard against, because Satan isn't some clown in a red suit carrying a pitchfork around. He's not a comic character. He's a deadly enemy of the human race. And all the angels that fell with him, a third of them, we learn in the book of Revelation, they're dangerous enemies. And we need to be on our guard against all of them. And so what is Satan trying to do here? Bring forth a different order of human beings. He's trying to now take the human race and change it into a place that God did not intend for it to be. And so, basically, what he's trying to do is do the same thing to the human race that they did to themselves when they left their first estate. So, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. What's God going to do? I already alluded to the fact that if you keep reading in Genesis chapter 6, you're going to read about the flood. Well, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 2, we see the beginning of the temptation here. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." This is the first lie that's recorded in the scripture. The very first one. God doesn't mean what he says. God's just holding out on you. If you would actually follow me and do something contrary to what God said, your eyes will be open and you'll know good and evil. Wow, that sounds like quite a proposition. That's what he's trying to do here. Verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods," little g, gods, "knowing good and evil." Well, that was the temptation. What does that lead up to? Well, let's drop down to verse number 22. Man has fallen now into sin, and the whole race with Adam and Eve. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Why would God do that?
Well, he didn't want them to live in that state forever.
That's exactly right. That's what verse number 22 tells us. This was an act of benevolence. And so God drives them out because he has a plan and purpose. He's going to bring his son into the world to undo what happened in the Garden of Eden, and in the process of doing so, crush the head of the serpent. And so God's plan and purpose is sure. We have confidence of that. But Jude is telling us you have to defend that. And sadly, I think what we're seeing these days is a lot of ministerial organizations, a lot of churches are softening in what they think is taking the edge off the gospel message. You just don't want to preach about hell because that would drive people away. And you want the church to be seeker-friendly, give them whatever they're looking for. And certainly don't be like Deacon Stephen and give him a message like that, because if you do that, the offering plates will be empty and we'll go out of business. And so that's what they're doing. The message of the gospel has been watered down to the place where a lot of the immigrants that we have now have had their home country sending missionaries into our country because the American church isn't preaching the gospel to them. And what a scandalous thing when you stop and think about it. Are we willing to sell our birthright for a mess of pottage? Jude is saying, don't do that. Stand firm. And the place that you really want to stand firm is when they're trying to breach the dikes. And that's what they're doing. there anything that I forgot? Good, because we'll move on to the next several verses in the book of Jude as we get past this. But I think you can see how Jude is warning us against this plot that's been hatched against us and the place that we're in. We're left here as the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just don't have the authority to soften the message or to change it in any way. And when I say soften it, I'm not saying that we're attempting to be cruel or vicious in preaching the gospel. What I'm saying is that the world takes umbrage at the gospel because it points out their fault. They're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Would to God that we'd hear more of that kind of preaching. Let's pray.